Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Roussard here this hour. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's open forum, and you are very welcome to call with your questions. 888-318-7884. I don't want to mislead you. All the lines are full. So not the perfect moment to call, but soon lines will be available, and we'd love to have your call. 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you'd like about the Catholic faith, and you don't have to feel like it's going to hurt our feelings if you don't agree with us. If there's some teaching, some doctrine of the church that you're like, what is this about? Why are you Catholics stuck on Mary being conceived immaculately or purgatory or some other thing? Please don't feel like you're wasting our time or keeping someone else off the line. Those are the very topics we love talking about. If you're Catholic, if you're not Catholic, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to get you an answer. 888-318-7884. Carla Roussard is our guest. His latest book is The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. It's great to be back with you.
It's always nice to get to hang out with you. You did a lot for us last week. We've been doing pre-records with you and all this stuff. And
yes, sir.
Don't forget, we're live today.
I know, right?
Don't mess up, Carlo.
We can't mess up. We can't pause this time, right?
Oh, yeah. The last time I talked to you, you and I were just chatting, as we are now, via this video feed. We were doing a Focus episode, and the power in the whole neighborhood went out. I haven't seen you since that happened. It was very freaky.
Yeah, I was actually wondering if y'all's power came back on.
Yeah, it did.
For the show.
Yeah,
Andrew, if we were still going to have it.
Andrew was checking the power company all night. He was, I think he checked, what did he say? He said, checked at 1 in the morning? Because I think he was hoping to have a free day. I think he was hoping, there's no power on. I don't have to go to work. So finally, I think the power came on like 2 or 2:30, something like that. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Did you get the live feed and everything you need, Carlo, or do we need to send you anything else? You're good? You ready to go?
I'm ready to rock and roll. Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to Michael in Chicago, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Michael, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. So first of all, let me say that I struggle with OCD, so this probably has a lot to do with that.
But, okay.
So last night, I kind of imagined, like, in my mind, like, blaspheming the Spirit, and I want to know if the Catholic Church teaches whether, if it's possible in this lifetime to not be able to come back to God, or be, if anyone can repent before they die, and like whether or not that's an actual possibility.
A possibility to be alive in this life with no hope of returning to God?
Right.
That's what you're asking? Okay, Michael, thank you.
Yeah, Michael, my friend, there is always hope to come back to God, to repent and believe in the gospel. There is no sin that is too great that our Lord's mercy cannot remit and wipe away. The only thing that can impede us from receiving God's mercy and being forgiven of our sins is if we reject his mercy and say, no, I don't want it. Bottom line. And that's what the church has traditionally interpreted as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What theologians call final impenitence, where one goes to their deathbed rejecting the mercy of God and the forgiveness of his sins. That's the only thing.
Go ahead, Michael.
Would that be possible in this lifetime? Like, would there be people walking around today who, like, you know, like, I know that you talked about this once, like, the twice dead, plucked by the roots people. Like, would that be, like, because I'm on my way to church right now. I have a mass. I'm on a train right now. So
it was kind of hard to, you know, it's so funny because sometimes I tease people like, are you on a train? I can't hear what you're saying, but you're actually on a train and I can't hear what you're saying,
yeah.
Michael. All right. So
sure.
Just be
more quiet now.
Give us the follow-up.
Okay. So the follow-up question is like, I know you talked about this once, like the twice dead, fucked up by the roots people. Like, would you say that like there's a point where people like have lost all of the grace within them where they like can't come to God, like where they like could show up and like have like an Esau moment?
Okay. All right. So I think I track what you're saying here, Michael. Okay. So Is it possible for someone to lose all the grace of God? Yes, that's what we call the effect of mortal sin. Whenever somebody commits a mortal sin, grave, serious matter, full knowledge, deliberate consent, the sanctifying grace ceases to exist in the soul. Charity is no longer there. If someone dies in that state, hell will be their lot. But here's the other truth, Michael. It is possible that that person who's lost sanctifying grace repent and be restored back to sanctifying grace before death. So just because somebody is in a state of mortal sin and doesn't have sanctifying grace, that doesn't mean they're damned to hell automatically and they're going to remain in that state throughout their life. It is possible that they can receive the grace from God of repentance to repent and be restored back to sanctifying grace. This is gets back to what we were saying earlier, that there is no sin that is too great for God's mercy to remit. As John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So if we receive that grace of God of repentance, moving us to confess our sins, the result of that confession of sins will be God's mercy and the forgiveness of our sins, no matter how grave those prior sins are. What do you think of that?
That's pretty amazing, pretty godlike. So last little question here. So I was told by a priest that God gives everyone sufficient grace to repent and become a saint at any time. Is it true that God's always calling us and always giving us signs and always like drawing us towards him? Or is it like, because I've heard from St. Alphonsus and I've also heard from other saints that like he kind of gives up on people and stops forgiving them.
I have to say, I think I know the St. Alphonsus quote you're referring to, and that is not what St. Alphonsus is getting at. I think that's I'm sorry, Carlo, to have interrupted. I didn't know if you know
that's right.
He's not saying that there comes a point where God doesn't have mercy on you anymore. He's saying what he means by that quote is you're going to die someday. Then that will be the end of your opportunity.
Well, so I'm going to answer this question given my training in the Thomist tradition. And so as St. Thomas Aquinas articulates in his Theology of Grace, whenever we fall into sin and we're in a state of mortal sin, the only way to be restored back to sanctifying grace is to receive a grace of repentance that God freely gives. God doesn't owe that to us. He freely gives us that grace of repentance to repent and be restored back to sanctifying grace. It is true that everyone has the possibility to be saved, right? As you said, a sufficient grace and a real possibility to be saved. It is also true that some people forfeit that grace to be saved. And so then the question becomes, well, is it possible that that person remains throughout their life where God doesn't give that person the grace of repentance? Well, some theologians would say yes, and God would withhold that grace on account of the sin present in the soul, and he is just in doing so, of withholding that grace as a form of punishment for that person. But other theologians would say that at every moment throughout the rest of that person's life, that God at every moment is giving that person the possibility to be saved, sufficient grace to be saved. So there are two theological traditions here. The former tradition would be, as I understand, the Thomist tradition of saying that when one is in a state of mortal sin, they forfeited that possibility to be saved. And it's possible that God does not give the further grace of repentance needed on account of that sin or some other sin rooted in the soul and it being thereby a punishment and that person dying in a state of mortal sin and being damned. Other theological tradition would say that at every moment the individual is existing for the rest of their life, even in the state of mortal sin, that there are actual graces that God is continuously giving to at least give the potential, the possibility of that person to repent while not actually moving the person to repent, but at least giving the power and the potential to be saved And whether or not God gives a further actual grace to actualize those potentials and those possibilities, that's a different question. But at least the possibility being given for that person to be saved, such that if the person ends his life and ends up in hell, the reward of hell, if I could put it like that, the consequence of hell, that might be a better way of putting it, would be on account of the individual's rejection of that sufficient grace, which gave him at least the possibility to be saved. And so the punishment of hell would be proportioned to, and thereby just, to the rejection of the grace that made it at least possible to be saved, regardless of at which moment of that person's life we're talking about, whether in one tradition where he had the possibility to be saved and no more possibility to be saved after rejecting that grace, or the rejecting the possibility to be saved at every moment of the rest of his life up until the moment of death. So that would be two theological traditions that we could articulate to try and explain that. But the church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching as to which theological tradition, theological school of grace is true and a part of God's revelation. So Catholics would be permitted to disagree concerning this understanding of the theology of grace.
That brings me past the time when I'm supposed to go to the break, Michael, so we will take the break. And thank you very much for the call. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I always feel anxious whenever we're answering questions about damnation, Carlo, especially when people have so many anxieties about it. I mean,
sure.
It's not something you need to be anxious about as long as you do what you can to stay in friendship with Jesus.
Yeah, and you know, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, that we don't have absolute certitude that we're in a state of sanctifying grace, but we have certain signs that would provide for us moral certainty that we're in a state of sanctifying grace. The fact that, you know, I love God and I'm loving my wife and my kids because I love God, and I'm believing in the sacraments, I'm believing that the church is established by Jesus. These are all signs and manifestations that lead me to the conclusion with a moral certainty that, hey, you know, I have sanctifying grace in my soul. I can't make an absolute definitive judgment because I'm subject to error in my judgment concerning whether I have sanctifying grace in my soul, but I can have moral certainty. And that, of course, excludes any sort of paralyzing fear, right? And scrupulosity concerning whether or not I'm going to be damned or whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. So I think that's a beautiful message. Even though it's possible to fall out of grace and lose the gift of salvation, it's possible to commit a mortal sin, and we don't know with absolute certitude we in sanctifying grace, we at least have some kind of knowledge, even though it's not the fullest and most perfect kind of knowledge. And that, of course, can be a source of joy and experiencing the joy of the Christian life.
Thanks again for that call and that question. I'm going to go to Emma, our good friend Emma, in Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Hello again, Emma. No? No, Emma? Line 6? Am I doing all right?
I'm not. Are you there?
Did you have us on mute, Emma?
I did. I'm so sorry.
Come on now. We've had enough upsets around here lately, Emma. Wow. We don't need any more. All right.
I got to ask you, though, did I overshare? last time I called?
I didn't think so. I thought it was lovely what you shared. And I think it took courage. And I don't want to repeat it because maybe you don't want to talk about it again. But I think it's something that we should talk more about, not less about. I have many people close to me in my life who have similar afflictions. And I think it's brave and very good to talk about it. Do you want to mention it again or you want to just move on?
I hear voices. I've heard voices since I was a little kid, as far back as I can remember.
Right. And that's nothing to be ashamed of, and I don't think you're over-sharing when you share it.
My life is pretty much an open book, but I know I don't want to shock anybody.
Well, we all clutched our pearls for a while, but we got over it. Emma, go ahead. Ask Carlo your question.
All right. My question. Okay. Carlo, I was talking with a Protestant friend of mine. We were talking about the wrath of God, and I said, but he didn't pour out his wrath on Jesus. And she said, well, what about when Christ died, where the earth shook and the sky went black and the curtain tore in two? And I do not know how to answer that.
Yeah, well, notice the assumption there is that the earthquake and the sky going dark is necessarily connected to the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. But we don't have to accept that assumption. I do not think there is any sort of logical connection between those two. And here's the reason why. The earthquake and the sky going dark could have been an expression of God's disapproval of them killing the Son of God. Rather than it being an expression of God's wrath on Jesus, which is at the heart of some views of salvation and the atonement, it's a manifestation of God's wrath on those who killed Jesus and manifesting the seriousness of what just happened. And even if one were to reject the sky being darkened and the earthquake as being a manifestation of punishment on those people and an expression of his wrath on those people, at least it would be an expression of his disapproval of what just happened. Because one might say, well, what sort of, you know, suffering or displeasure is imposed upon the people who killed Jesus with an earthquake or the sky going dark? So at least we can offer a plausible explanation for the earthquake and for the sky going dark that does not entail punishment or wrath being bestowed upon the Son of the Living God by his Father. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes really good sense. Thank you so much.
Well, thank
you. Welcome.
Thanks for calling again, Emma. It's always nice to talk with you. Maybe it's not that nice to talk to me. I don't know.
I think Emma had to deal with her children.
I heard somebody say
that's
mommy in the back. No,
that's
I'm not sensitive. I don't want you to think I'm sensitive. I'm just constantly getting my feelings hurt. Gil is in Long Island, New York, listening on Ave Maria Radio. We're awful glad you're here. Gil, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. I feel like I'm part of your family, definitely.
Well, we're all part of one family.
Amen, brother.
It's so wonderful. We are family. I got all my brothers and sisters with me, like Sister Sledge said in the song.
That's right, and the Pittsburgh Pirates.
Oh, my. I
mean, all the young people have no idea what I'm talking about. Look at a Pittsburgh Pirates. We are family. Gil. I interrupted you, but go ahead.
Okay, I was having a Bible study with some blind friends. I do it on Tuesday night. And I was telling them that the Protestants do not believe in the Immaculate Conception, but the Catholics do believe in the Immaculate Conception. And they were kind of a little upset when I brought up the fact that Mary was without sin. Now, using the Bible alone, without using, you know, tradition, how do I prove to them, since their Bible alone, that Mary was without sin?
All right. Good question, Gil. I think the first thought that comes to mind is I don't think we're going to get from the Bible what you're asking for, namely to, quote unquote, prove the Immaculate Conception using the Bible alone. But that doesn't mean that the Bible cannot help us in coming to the conclusion that Mary is immaculately conceived. I mean, many converts from Protestantism to Catholicism have come to accept the Immaculate Conception and seeing it at least rooted in principle in some ways in sacred scripture. I mean, our own colleague and good friend, Tim Staples, he was just on last hour. He wrote, you know, a chapter on it in his book, Behold Your Mother. And so I think it's important to see the relation that the Immaculate Conception and Mary's sinlessness has to the Bible in relation to other dogmas of our faith. So take, for example, the Sacrament of Reconciliation, okay? The Council of Trent infallibly defined John chapter 20, verse 23 as being the biblical justification for that sacrament. That's explicit. That's a proof text. That's saying, hey, John 20, 23 proves to us via the written form of divine revelation, the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Is the Immaculate Conception in the Bible to that degree? I think we have to answer no, it's not. But at the same time, we do see some biblical details, biblical evidence that would converge with what we know about Mary and her sinlessness, both from the moment of conception throughout the rest of her personal life via sacred tradition. And we see that convergence. And so I would appeal, Gil, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the Proto-Evangelium, as it's normally called, the first good news of the first gospel, where after Eve sins, God makes a promise to set enmity between the serpent, i.e. the devil, and the woman, between the woman's seed and the devil's seed. Now, on a literal historical level, this is referring to Eve and her offspring and the righteous lineage of her offspring, Seth, and the wicked lineage of Cain. And that's what it's referring to on a literal historical level. But there's also a prophetical level that Christians recognize in Genesis 3:15. And on the prophetical level, the seed of the woman refers to Jesus. And if on the prophetical level, the seed of the woman refers to Jesus, then the woman would be Mary. And then we begin to look at the enmity or the separation that exists between these characters, the woman and her seed and the devil. On the prophetical level, Christians recognize that the enmity or the separation that exists between the devil and the seed of the woman, i.e. Jesus, is complete and perfect, which means that the seed of the woman, i.e. Jesus, is in no way tainted by the devil. He is in no way under his dominion. And from that comes the conclusion that the seed of the woman would be without original sin and would be without personal sin, never coming under the dominion of Satan such that he could be an offspring of Satan in the metaphorical sense or the spiritual sense. And notice in that text, God draws a parallel between the enmity that exists between the woman and the seed and, the enmity that would exist between the woman and the devil, and the enmity that would exist between the seed of the woman and the devil. Given that on the prophetical level, the separation or the enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman is complete and perfect, and God is making this parallel between the two, it follows that the enmity or the separation between the devil and the woman would be just as complete and perfect as the enmity or separation between the devil and the seed of the woman. And so from this, we see at least a biblical hint and a convergence with the tradition that Mary, as the new woman, in contrast to the first woman, i.e. Eve, who was created free from original sin but fell into personal sin, this new woman would be completely separated from the devil, like her son, who will be separated from the devil. And thus that woman would be created free from original sin, like the first woman. But unlike the first woman, Eve, this new woman prophesied of in Genesis 3:15 would remain free even from personal sin. So that would be an example in the Bible, Gil, where we could turn to and show that there's at least some biblical roots of our understanding of Mary being immaculately conceived and her remaining free from personal sin throughout the rest of her life. Will that convince all Protestants? No. Will it convince some Protestants? Yes. And it has done so in the past. Again, this is not a proof text. It's not proving the Immaculate Conception from the Bible alone, but it is showing that the Bible does provide us some details that can go pretty far and take us a long way on the path of seeing the truth of the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception. What do you think of that, Bud?
Oh, hang on. Gil. I do that sometimes, put people on hold while Carlos talking. Go ahead, Gil. How does that strike you?
Yeah, I do. I was going to point out that Do we get a little glimpse of that in Luke 1:48, where Mary, you know, it says that Mary will be blessed in all generations? You know, that verse I'm talking about, that all generations will call me blessed?
Yeah, well, here's the thing with that, Gil. I mean, given a prior understanding of Mary's Immaculate Conception and that context, you could sort of see that in the text. But that's not going to be a text if you're coming from the other perspective and of not having a religious context of understanding of Mary's Immaculate Conception and looking to that text, you're not going to come to the conclusion that she was immaculately conceived, because to be called blessed among all generations doesn't necessarily entail her being immaculately conceived and free from all sin, because we can imagine calling her blessed even without those truths about her.
Thanks, Gil. That brings us right up to the break. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on. We still got another half hour with Carlo. It's open forum. If you've got questions about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, this is the hour for you. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry. Almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On the next More to Life, don't panic.
Struggling with fear, worry, or anxiety? Let us help you find peace.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, our guest, and it's an open forum where all the lines are full, and I hope everybody on the line will just hang on the line, because we're going to just work our way through those calls and get an answer for everybody. I do want to invite folks to come with us on our Catholic Answers Cruise. I've been mentioning this lately. Quite a few people have signed up, but we'd love it if you'd come. I don't know if there's a limit on how many people can come, but if there is, it's probably a really high limit. So check it out, CatholicAnswersCruise.com, June 29th. We leave Montreal. We go to Quebec. We talk all about the history of Catholicism here in the New World, and we work our way from Quebec out around, what's that place called, Nova Scotia, down to Maine, down to Boston on July 6th, and then you can go home. But we'd love it if you'd come with us. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Joe Heschmeyer's going. Dr. William and Amy Fahey are going. Doctors William and Amy Fahey, I think, is the way to say that. Chris Check's going. I'll be there. Father Paul Keller will be our priest, and we're going to have a great time. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, and Elizabeth in New York is next. Elizabeth, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. Hi there.
Hi.
All right. Yes. You guys are great. Love listening to you guys.
Thank you.
You know, I've So now that I'm an adult, I go to church way more now. I try to go most Sundays. I do go to church. And but, you know, I did get remarried. And so I was wondering, is it a sin to take communion if you're remarried, but you have a legal divorce? Because I was confused because some priests say, oh, no, it's fine. You can, it's not a sin.
Right.
God is not that rigid. But the one that I go, the church that I go to, the priest says, no, well, he's in charge of annulments or something like that. So he said,
yeah.
I do go up for communion, but I cross my arms and then he blessed me.
God bless you, Elizabeth. Yeah. I mean, Carla's going to answer, but I think many people share confusion on this because almost as many priests as there are sometimes, it seems, there's different advice given. So, Carla, what would you say?
Yeah, Elizabeth, it's a great question. And so the answer to the question is that ordinarily speaking, it is a sin to receive Holy Communion when you are divorced and remarried, assuming that you have not received a declaration of nullity, common parlance, and annulment, right? And the reason is that because you're divorced and remarried, in this situation, the reality would be is that you are in a relationship with an individual that you are not free to be in a relationship with, presumably because you are still bound to the previous individual in virtue of the initial vows professed. We assume that you are in reality bound to the other individual as wife, and thereby in the current situation, living in a state that conflicts with that reality. We call it an objective state of adultery, okay? Now, notice what I'm articulating here is the reality, and I'm not considering your culpability. All I'm articulating is the reality of the situation that you're finding yourself in. This is what we would call an objective state of adultery. And given that reality, in ordinary circumstances, you would need to refrain from receiving Holy Communion and do what you've been doing and going up with your arms crossed and receiving a blessing, because that blessing is ordered toward calling on God for certain graces to give you, to strengthen you, to continue, to strengthen you to live in a way that's consistent with what we currently know to be reality, namely you're being bound to your previous husband, and to live in accord with that reality currently with the person you're currently living with under the same roof in a way that would be consistent with the reality. So continence, right? And living as brother and sister. You and everybody else listening right now in your situation, they need grace. You need help to do that because it's difficult. Yeah. And so that would be the purpose of the blessing and going up for the blessing. Now, the reason I say ordinarily is because there is a possibility and extraordinary circumstances where an individual is in this objective state of adultery and being divorced and remarried, but for whatever reason, and priests can discern those reasons, the individual would not be culpable of the grave sin and thereby not be mortally guilty of the grave sin. And so if only venially guilty, then that individual could receive Holy Communion in a private circumstances wherever scandal is excluded, where there could, you know, it wouldn't lead people into thinking false things about the Catholic Church's teaching on marriage and receiving Holy Communion, et cetera. But I say extraordinary circumstances because that would have to be discerned in a private manner with the priest who is very holy and very well trained in theology and has a proper understanding of the church's teaching on marriage and Holy Communion. But ordinarily speaking, you ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion given the knowledge that you have. And so I just want to say at the end here, Elizabeth, that I commend you 100%. Kudos to you and God bless you for being faithful to our Lord, to embrace the heavy burden that you do have right now. And it is indeed heavy, and it's difficult to bear that cross, and to be faithful to what the church teaches us about marriage, and to be faithful to that previous union, which we're assuming right now is valid until it can be proven otherwise. And so you might want to talk to your local pastor, the pastor at your local parish, and inquire about receiving a declaration of nullity. And so it could, because it's possible, Elizabeth, that your prior union was not valid, and that would enable you to be free to actually enter into a real marriage with the current man that you're with, whom you're civilly married to.
Right, right.
Does that make sense?
Yes, I do want to speak with the priest. But the only way that I can receive the communion is with getting the annulment, right? Is that what you're saying? But I'm
not necessarily. So there is a possibility to where if... So let's just be frank here. You come to a situation in awareness. You're in a situation to where you're divorced and remarried. You got new knowledge. I'm not in a valid marriage. So the question then becomes, okay, what are you going to do about it? Right? I mean, just to be honest, what's the behavior moving forward? If you're talking to a priest and you can ensure with that priest, and he's walking with you, that you are no longer going to be participating in activities that belong between husband and wife with your current quote-unquote civil husband, and you can ensure him that you will be doing everything by God's grace to live consistently with what you know about your prior union, well, then it's possible for, and then assuming that you go to the sacrament of reconciliation and repent of your choice to remarry after your divorce, it's possible for you to receive Holy Communion. Now, whether that priest is going to give you Holy Communion in public, in the presence of everyone else, or in private, that's up to his discretion. I would encourage him to give that Holy Communion in private, lest there be scandal and misconceptions being had by the people who might know you and your situation. But notice, Elizabeth, it is not a dire circumstance. It is still possible for you to get back to Holy Communion even before you get a declaration of nullity. Again, assuming that you're willing to rectify whatever behaviors currently that might not be consistent with what is true about your union. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, and that's a heck of a lot easier said than done, right? Okay. So it's one thing for me to articulate that for you and what needs to be done, and it's another thing to do it. And I understand that it's extremely difficult to do that and to live in accord with what is true, real, good, and beautiful. But I would highly encourage you to get down on your knees constantly and be begging for God's grace to help you live faithfully to what is true and what is real, because it's the truth that matters, and it's God's design for marriage that matters.
Like, so you mean like living like
brother and sister. And brother. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, right.
Yes.
And now I don't know if you have any kids. So like, for example, in some circumstances, if a couple in your situation, hey, I'm in an invalid marriage, if there's no children involved, then the recommendation normally is for those two individuals to no longer cohabitate and no longer live under the same roof. Now, in situations where children are involved, that's a practical impossibility for that to take place. And so the individual would begin living in accord with what is true. So as you said, living as brother and sister, doing what you can within the household to not put yourself in the near occasion of sin, to where you might be tempted to engage in behaviors that are in conflict with your current situation, and doing what you can given the situation that you have. And like I said, that can be talked about with your priest and express to him your desire to live faithful. And if he has good, reasonable evidence that you're going to ensure to live according to what is true, good, and beautiful in your situation, you know, the possibility of Holy Communion is there.
Right, right. But now that I'm going up there for the blessing, is it good? I mean, I just don't.
Yeah, absolutely. Continue. Continue to go up to receive that blessing. Because remember, I said how it's hard, right? You need all the grace you can get to help you live faithfully to what is true here. And that blessing that the priest is going to give you, go to the priest for the blessing. Because through that blessing, that blessing is going to be ordered to calling on God's grace to help you in your situation. And even it's sort of an intercessory prayer for God to help you rectify the situation and to bring order where there is disorder. And so continue to go up to the blessing until the priest decides otherwise, once he discerns where you're at culpably for your situation and whether or not you're intending to move forward in a way that rectifies the situation.
Elizabeth, thank you so much for the call. If you would like, and maybe no one has told you about this, I don't know, maybe you already know all about it, you can make a spiritual communion anytime that you are at
Good
Mass.
Good point, Cy. Absolutely.
And if you just go online and type Catholic Spiritual Communion, or EWTN, I know, has one on their website, just put EWTN Spiritual Communion, you'll find that. You probably could find it on our website as well. The other thing, I'd like to send you a little book called Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I'm very grateful for your call, and I hope we'll get to speak again. As questions come up, you're always welcome to call again, always welcome. What I'm not welcome to do is to keep going like this without taking a break. I got to take the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Bible in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is coming soon to Catholic Radio. Encounter God's voice and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture with a new episode every day. I hope you'll join me as we discover how the story of salvation unfolds and how we fit into that story today.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, starting Monday at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Welcome back. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we continue with Open Forum. Lines continue so full, but I'm going to try to get to everybody if we can. We're going to Russell, Kansas. Steve is in Russell, Kansas. Steve, thank you for the call. Also, thank you for waiting. I know we kept you waiting a long time, but the phones have been busy. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. According to the Catholic Church, which I grew up in, and they turned me off for several reasons. And another contradiction I found out about a while back, same union marriages are against the church, but on the other hand, they go ahead and bless them.
Okay.
I'm not understanding why this is going on if it's not allowed. If a same okay. union sex,
yeah.
Same sex
marriage
union
is not allowed. Yeah. And then they turn around and they bless the couple.
Okay.
Okay.
Let's. How about we'll let? I'm going to come back to you on this because I want to. I do want to get you a satisfactory answer, Steve. So let's let Carla take a shot, and I'll come right back to you.
All right, Steve. So presumably you're referring to the recent declaration from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, Fiducia Supplicans, where it speaks of a particular kind of blessing that the church is permitting priests to give to quote-unquote same-sex couples. Now, the way you were phrasing your question initially, if same-sex quote-unquote marriage, so-called marriage, is a sin and the church is against it, then why in the world is the Catholic Church now blessing those quote-unquote marriages or those quote-unquote unions? But notice there, Steve, that the assumption here is that the Catholic Church is blessing those quote-unquote marriages in the sense of approving them. But that is not the case. That is not what fiducia supplicans is presenting and proposing. In fact, the text itself of fiducia supplicans gives us reason to think that it is not envisioning an approval of same-sex so-called marriages or unions or the disordered immoral aspects of those relationships. For example, it sees such blessings as, quote, not conveying an erroneous conception of marriage, which same-sex so-called marriage would be, and assuming, quote, situations that are morally unacceptable from an objective point of view. So those same-sex so-called marriages, Steve, that you're bringing up here, according to fiducia supplicans, at least according to the words of the document itself, it affirms what the church has always affirmed and what we know by reason, that such relationships and the such relationships, same-sex so-called marriages, are morally unacceptable from an objective point of view. That means regardless of their culpability, how accountable they are for the sin, that's off to the side. Fiducia supplicans is affirming those sorts of relationships are immoral, given the fact that they are disordered same-sex relationships. You can have ordered same-sex relationships. Sorry, Kellett, you're a male, I'm a male, we're good friends. But it's a healthy, ordered relationship of members of the same sex. In romantic relationships of the same sex, there is disorders. There are disorders there, and that's morally unobjectable. Morally unacceptable. So if fiducia supplicans is not proposing a blessing that is ordered toward approving of the so-called same-sex marriages and is not proposing a blessing that is ordered to approving what is immoral about them, the question becomes, well, what does it envision the blessing as being ordered toward? Well, there's a text, there's a sentence in the text that provides us a nice summary. Fiducia supplicant says, quote, these forms of blessing, that is what is referred to as quote unquote pastoral blessings, in distinction from liturgical blessings that would be ordered to approving and sanctioning same-sex so-called marriages, which fiducia supplicant says is a no-go. These pastoral blessings express, it continues, a supplication. That is an invocation of God that he may grant those aids that come from the impulses of his spirit, what classical theology calls actual grace, so that human relationships may mature and grow in fidelity to the gospel, number one. Number two, that they may be freed from their imperfections and frailties. And number three, that they may express themselves in the ever-increasing dimension of the divine love. Now, those three purposes or goals of this sort of blessing, Steve, on my reading, entail a blessing that's ordered to calling on God for his help and grace to help reorder what is disordered in that relationship between those two members of the same sex and to call them to conversion, to give them the grace to order their lives and conformity and order their relationship and conformity to what is God's design for healthy, ordered same-sex relationships. So think about it. Mature and grow in fidelity to the gospel. Fidelity to the gospel entails that the immorality in the relationship, namely the romantic aspect in that same-sex relationship, would no longer be and would be ordered to what is appropriate between members of the same sex in a friendship, a true friendship, may be freed from their imperfections and frailties. That entails that the two people that we would call, quote unquote, a couple here, that those two people in their relationship, whatever degree it is, would be freed from imperfections and frailties. That seems to me to entail that it be freed from the immorality, namely the romantic dimension and other disorders that might be present there in that same-sex relationship. And finally, to express the ever-increasing dimension of the divine love. To express fully the divine love would entail and imply that the immorality present in their relationship would no longer exist. And so according to Fiducia Supplicans itself, at least the text itself, it seems to envision the blessing being ordered toward these things, namely to purify whatever needs purifying in that relationship between those two members of the same sex. Now, you might ask the question, well, what about the couple? Must they be seeking reformation? And according to my reading of the declaration, it seems to envision this too. The couple's request for such a blessing must involve, quote, a plea to live better in section 21, quote, a desire to be guided by a greater understanding of God's plan and love and truth in section 30. And then in section 31, quote, recognizing themselves to be destitute and not claiming a legitimation of their own status. Now, Steve, whether or not two people of the same sex who are in this sort of relationship are actually going to be requesting that kind of blessing, that's a different issue. That's a different question. And it's also a different question as to whether those people will interpret this blessing in this way. We can't control how people are going to interpret the declaration. But at least if we look to the declaration itself, Steve, the words of the declaration is not approving and sanctioning same-sex so-called marriage. What it is sanctioning is a pastoral blessing that is ordered to, calling on God's grace to reorder what is disordered, to purify what needs purifying in the relationship, the relation that is existing between those two people. So at least that's how I read it. I know there are a lot of people out there who read it differently than me and who have a different interpretation. But so far in my reading of the declaration, Steve, currently, I am unable to get out of this reading, and that's what I see in the text of the declaration itself.
Steve, I said I would come back to you. What are your thoughts?
I still don't think it's right. Catholic Church has turned me off on several reasons.
Well, Steve, I will just say this, brother. There's a lot more we can talk about. We're coming up on the end of the show, and my heart goes out to you, my friend, that you've been turned off by the Catholic Church. But here's my recommendation to you, brother. Please do not be closed off to coming back to us at Catholic Answers and calling us again, or at least looking online at Catholic.com and reading and watching and listening to the various resources that we have available for you. Because my hunch, Steve, is that those reasons that you've been turned off by the Catholic Church, I have a hunch, and I'm pretty confident, that with time and with civility and with thinking through with a heart of love, I'm confident that you'd be able to overcome those obstacles, and all of those reasons would dissolve. And I think you'd come to see the truth of the Catholic Church again, and hopefully, by God's grace, come back and join us, man.
I don't see that happening because 12 years of Catholic
I get it.
School,
I understand.
You're fed up with us.
Hello?
Yeah, I was just saying, Steve, it sounds like you're fed up with us.
No, I'm not fed up. I'm always listening,
okay.
And I'm always willing to learn. But
good.
I have learned in 4 years from my present wife, which she was a wife of a Lutheran pastor, which, bless his soul, he passed away. She taught me in 4 years more than what I learned in 12 years of Catholic schools. I hate to say it, but.
Well, Steve, we have no quarrels there, my friend, because a lot of people didn't learn a lot of things in Catholic schools because a lot of Catholic schools have dropped the ball in communicating the faith. But I'll tell you this, Steve, I bet you peruse Catholic.com in a year's worth of time of reading every day. I bet you'll learn more in a year's worth of time reading stuff at Catholic.com than you learned in those 4 years of what your wife taught you. So give it a try and see what happens.
Yeah, and we never argue with the power of a Lutheran pastor's wife. We're not going to argue with that power. But we would love to give you a book if you'd like. It's called Why We're Catholic. If you want it, we'd love to send it to you. It comes with no strings attached. It's just a lovely book about why we're Catholic, and we would love to share it with you. And if you or your wife would like to call and follow up, ask any more questions, we'd love to have them. I am so sorry to those we left on the line, but we had some kind of big, hard questions there at the end. And I do think they were worth taking. But you're worth taking. It's worth taking your call, too. So call back again if we left you on the line. Again, my apologies. Carla Broussard has been our guest. The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. That's Carlo's latest book. Carlo, thanks very much. Appreciate the hour.
Thanks for having me, buddy. Have a great evening.
I can't believe we just technically made it through the whole show. I am so impressed with us. We are world beaters here. See you tomorrow, amen. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.